The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 15. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of Adam with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything beautiful in his time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not be able to find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has been already been. For God seeks what has passed by. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. So we were visiting family last week in Palm Springs. Yes, Palm Springs. A 110-degree weather. Surrounded by crazy Dominicans. Some of you have said to me, how was your vacation? I'm like, what vacation? But while we were visiting, I was sitting there and one relative was talking to another relative about a tragedy that had happened in her life, and the one said to the victim of this tragedy, you know, God let this happen for a reason. He has a purpose in it. Now, the relative that said that is not a Bible reader, nor is he a church goer. And so I ask you this morning, where do we get the sense that the things that happen in life happen for a reason? It's interesting, even unbelievers acknowledge that so often. I actually think that it's Ecclesiastes 3 that gives us the answer. And so this passage, especially the poem from verses 1 through 8, has been a chart topper at least twice. The Birds, of course, in 1965. Turn, turn, turn. And then more loosely based on the text, Ray Stevens, Everything is Beautiful in Its Own Time. Both songs, which seem to me to be based on very poor exegesis of the Hebrew text. So last week or the week before, whenever it was, we looked at chapter 2. And chapter 2 ends up being a really important chapter in Ecclesiastes because in chapter 2, we arrive at Qohelet's first conclusion. And here's his first conclusion. Success, wisdom, achievement, pleasure, none of those things change the fact that life is still a vapor. You cannot vaporize vapor with vapor. Nor do any of those things, success, wisdom, achievement, pleasure, none of those things provide the benefit or the profit or the advantage in life that Qohelet is looking for. Now, by the way, as I labored to show on that Wednesday night when we covered chapter 2, these two things are related. We live in a life that is a vapor. It's a mist. It's a mere breath. And yet we have this innate sense of wanting to find out what the profit, what the advantage is, what's left over for us. And so oftentimes we try to mitigate life as a mere breath through achievement so that we can somehow provide for us some kind of advantage. And in the end, Solomon concludes all of it still is a vapor. All the success, all the pleasure, all the wisdom, it's all just a vapor. And then he comes to this grand conclusion. Chapter 2, verse 24. After saying this too is a vapor, he says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who's good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that it may be given to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vapor and striving after the wind. So after this painful journey of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes to his first conclusion, which, by the way, is not to give a clear answer to the torturous agony that he's going through, but his conclusion is the conclusion of what God wants him to see through the mist. And here it is. God has given you this short life to enjoy. It's a gift. When you eat, when you drink, when you go to labor and toil at your job, all of it is the gift of God. It's from the hand of God. And so God gives, as we've said before, God gives everyone a can of peaches. To those who are his, he gives a can opener. And so here is his first conclusion, his first observation as he tries to figure out what is the advantage and how do I navigate through a vaporous life. And so I read this a couple weeks ago. I'll read it again. Barry Webb says the possibility of enjoyment returns. Why does it return? Because he'd given up on it. I hated life, right? The possibility of enjoyment returns significantly only when the quest for profit is given up altogether and replaced by the notion of gift. Opportunities to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in one's work, when they come, are not human achievements, but divine gifts, and are to be enjoyed as such. They are only palliatives, to be sure, for they too are havel, and they will slip from our grip like everything else, but that's no reason to reject them as a gift. So here's the first conclusion. Your life is a breath on a cold winter morning. It is short. You are here today, and you are gone tomorrow. And that short, vaporous life, with everything that is entailed in it, is a gift from God to you to enjoy while you have it. And so I will reiterate this multiple times until we finish this book and get back to Romans 9 and scare you all to death. Life is just vapor after vapor after vapor, right? And as those vaporous chapters evaporate before our very eyes, the way to enjoy this life is to see that each fleeting chapter is a gift of God to be enjoyed while you have it. It will go away. Another vapor will take its place. Another very short chapter will be written. Don't pine for the past chapters. Enjoy them. Thank God for them. And embrace the next one. Because if you spend too much time whining and complaining about how short that last chapter was, you'll be ruining the vaporous chapter that you're in. And so, Kohelet now, you know, of course, he could have just said, okay, that's it. That's the lesson. Let's stand. Sing the doxology. Go eat lunch. We're out of here. But he's not going to let us off the hook. He's not interested in just giving you the conclusion once. He's going to actually continue to explore with his nagging questions about advantage and havel from all possible angles. And he's going to drive his points home from multiple perspectives. In other words, he is the master teacher and he has much more to teach us. And so now we move into chapter 3. And we move into this chapter that has this marvelous poem on the appointed seasons and events that happen in life. So I just want to see, this will actually age anybody. How many of you, when you get to Ecclesiastes 3 in your Bible reading, you hear Roger McGuinn and the birds turn, 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 all right? Yeah, now look around you, okay? This is how old this congregation is. I do, all right? So he starts off and he says there's an appointed time for everything and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now just look quickly with me at verse 11. He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in his time or in its time. Okay. Verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Okay. So when Kohelet or Solomon makes this statement in verse 1, he's actually making a profound statement regarding the sovereignty of God. Who is it who appoints the times? Who is it that brings about the events in their appointed times? He is in fact indeed sovereign. It's God who is, as it were, the invisible appointer of every event under heaven. Now, as we get into the poem is made up of 28 items. So just think about this for a second. There's 28 items that are made up of 14 couplets. Okay, time for this, time for that, all right? So there's 14 of those couplets. 14 or 28 is a multiple of 7. Boy, you guys should have done better in math. Okay. Even if I know it's a multiple of 7, you should know it's a multiple of 7, right? Is that significant? And the answer is yeah, because what's going on in the poem is a picture of completeness. It's a picture of the totality of life. And so for Kohelet, the couplets, time for this, time for that, capture both the universality and comprehensiveness of life, which is under God's sovereign control. So in other words, God is sovereign over every aspect of life, total life. There's nothing that comes into your life that does not come from the sovereign hand of God. Now here's the thing. You either believe that or you don't. If you believe it, there's great comfort. If you don't, it doesn't change it. Right? Now, notice the passage, contrary to popular ideas, is not a prescriptive passage. That is, it's not a passage that's telling you, hey, there's a time for you to do this and a time for you to do that, right? And if you're wise, you'll know what time, right? That is actually not the perspective. And so one commentator says, this famous passage does not contain marching orders for us. It's no agenda. Rather, this is a description of God's determinations. We're under the authority of these repetitions and have been placed under that authority by the hand and the purpose of God. David Gibson, another commentator on Ecclesiastes, puts it a different way, but makes the same point. He says, we're each writing the story of our lives, but we're not the main author. So what about these events under heaven? A time to give birth and a time to die. The very first couplet encompasses the totality of life from cradle to the grave. Or as we sing, from life's first cry to final breath. And so the passage is telling us that God appoints the day of your birth and he appoints the day of your death. Those are under God's sovereign control. Anybody get to pick your own birthday? No. If I could have picked my own birthday, I would have picked July 1st, because that's the best day to be born. Okay? Right, Allie? Allie and I are birthday buddies, and we celebrate July 1st every year. Vic thinks it's Canada Day, but what does he know? Okay. But you didn't get to pick when you came into this world, did you? You didn't get to pick who gave birth to you. You didn't get to pick your parents. You didn't get to pick the location. That was sovereignly determined by Almighty God. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. The eternal God, the sovereign Lord of everything, actually says, I'm going to have Brian Borgman born July 1st, 1967, at Beale Air Force Base in Marysville, California. I wouldn't have picked Marysville, California. Okay. But God did. God did. And whenever you were born, wherever you were born, was God's determination. But you know, there's an end to this too. And that is just as sure as he determines the day of your birth, he also determines the day of your death. In fact, both Job and the psalmist tell us that God has determined our month, our years, our months, and our days. Our days are actually written in his book before there was even one of them. And so here is the hard, cold truth is that you're not going to be born a day before God determined, nor a day after. Neither will you die a day before nor a day after. Both of those events are fixed by a sovereign God. Does that give you some peace? And the answer is absolutely yes. Our times are in his hands. Now, that doesn't mean that you end up not taking responsibility for yourself. You can't conclude, well, since God's determined the day that I die, I'll eat as much peanut butter and chocolate ice cream and cheesecake as I want, and I'll sit and watch TV and never exercise, all right? You actually have a stewardship that you'll be accountable for, so you want to take care of yourself. You want to go to the doctor. You want to take care of yourself. You want to eat right. You want to exercise, all those things. You have a stewardship over your body, but guess what? One more day in the gym is not going to change God's determination. So don't go to the gym today. Notice the next, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And so in all likelihood, this couplet is in reference to the idea of sowing and reaping, the hard work of actually working the soil from beginning to end. And so the farmer goes out there and he sows and he reaps. But guess what? All of his sowing and all of his reaping is under the providence of God. Right? It's God who actually, in his providence, determines the crops because he's the one who sends the rain or withholds the rain. And so it is God who's over all of this. And so there's a time to plant. There's a time to reap. And those times are in God's hands. The next two probably go together. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Is there a time to kill? Well, in God's appointments, yes. Whether it be in war or in capital punishment or in self-defense. By the way, I would remind you that it was even the murder of God's own son which was determined by God's decree. There's a time to kill, but there's also a time to heal. And so the idea is, of course, you can see the way that these are in antithesis to each other. The killing happens, and then there's the healing. There's seeking to repair the ruins. And so what you end up having in both of these couplets is something that is destructive, not necessarily evil, and then something that's constructive. And God's over it. The next two also go together. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. What's being captured in these two couplets really are the emotional vicissitudes of life, the way that life just swings back and forth between weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. By the way, those things are outside of our control. Our lives aren't some kind of a sitcom set where you have a prompt that says, laugh now. In fact, you don't schedule when to cry. You don't say, Tuesday, 3 p.m., I'm going to put into my day timer, mourn. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the emotional vicissitudes of life are almost always completely outside of our control. They just happen. The next two couplets are really interesting. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. Some commentators point out that the idea here of stones, throwing stones and gathering stones, that the use of stones is actually just intentionally vague, because stones in the ancient world could be building materials or they could be weapons used in war. The rabbis actually took a very different view of this line, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. They looked at it in terms of marital intimacy, rather either engaging or abstaining. The next line actually seems to affirm that to some degree, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. And so Solomon is telling us that in this life there are these appointed times, and even the most basic things of life, throwing stones, gathering stones, embracing or shunning embracing, these things are all under a sovereign determination by God. The next two couplets go together. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. This is really going to convict some of you. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to throw away. Shoes. There's a time to throw. It is possible to have too many shoes. Time to throw some away. Okay? So a time to search and a time to just give up is lost. Okay? You ever lost something and you can't think about anything else other than trying to find it? And then sometimes you find it. And you're happy, right? Other times, you never find it. And then you're sad. Solomon's actually telling us, listen, nothing in this world is yours forever. Things get lost. Things get accumulated. Things get thrown away, and pack rats will hoard. It's just the way life is. The next two go together, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. I say they go together, I think they go together. To tear apart may actually refer to rending the garment in an act of grief or mourning. Sewing the garment back together may be repairing the garment after the grief has passed. A time to be silent and time to speak may also be connected to those who are in grief or who are coming out of grief. Think, of course, of Job's three friends. There was a time to be quiet, and there was probably more time to be quiet. In fact, it is a matter of wisdom to know when to open your mouth and when not to. Have you ever thought of these proverbs? When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Sometimes the smartest thing to do, the wisest thing to do, is simply to be silent. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. Now, I want to just give a tip to those of you who are total fools. There's a way to keep that a secret. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. So let's say you go, you know what? I think I'm probably a pretty big fool. If you don't want people to know it, just... And in your... People will be like, that guy's wise. Okay? Next line, when he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. You want people to think you're intelligent? Just shut up. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What is brought into view in these last two couplets is human relationships, both personally and even nationally. And again, there's a time to love and a time to hate. And just remember, this is not an agenda. This is not, I got to figure out when I'm supposed to love and when I'm supposed to hate. These are just the sovereign determinations of God in this world. And there are going to be times in your life where you are actually stirred to love or moved to hate. It's the way relationships in a fallen world work. There are times where there's going to be peace among nations, and then there will be times when there will be war among nations, and those things are completely outside of your control or mine. Time to be born, time to die, time to love, time to hate, time for war, time for peace, and everything in between. So the exact nature of these couplets could be debated, right, indefinitely. But the point is not to specifically identify each one. Really, the point is clear, and that is that all of the events that take place under the sun are appointed events. Every birth, every death, every word, every event is appointed. Whether the event is constructive or destructive, whether it's good, whether it's evil, whether it's happy or whether it's sad, this entire life and all of the details of it come from the hand of God, and it fits into a sovereign plan. Qohelet is most certainly going to remind us of the sovereignty of God again and again, but at this point, after this beautiful poem, he then abruptly, even rudely, interrupts himself with the nagging question. Verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? This, of course, ends up being the same question from chapter 1 and verse 3. I said that chapter 1 and verse 2 is the motto of the book, Havel of Havels, Havel of Havels, all is Havel, right? So breath of breaths, everything's a mere breath. But then, in a sense, the programmatic question of the book is, what is the advantage, what is the benefit of spending this short, vaporous life toiling away? So now what Qohelet has done is in really beautiful poetic style is he has outlined the fact that there's an appointed time for everything that happens in your life. And if that's true, then what advantage is there in the toil that God has given you? Because that too is an appointment. And so in light of God's comprehensive sovereignty, he now returns to the advantage question. There's almost a sense where maybe, just maybe, knowledge that God is sovereign and has a purpose will bring some benefit or advantage to the toil that I have committed myself to. This is a spoiler alert. Just because you believe in the sovereignty of God, it does not give you some kind of special insight into the purposes of God. Don't act like it does. you remain just as ignorant of what God is doing as the unbeliever who refuses to acknowledge the sovereign hand of God. But you're in a far better position to acknowledge that sovereign hand, because then you can respond by faith. So Solomon then says, verse 10, he says, I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. So what's the task that he's talking about? Well, I think that in terms of the context, the task goes something like this. This is from Walt Kaiser. He says, God has implanted in the hearts of men a desire to know how his plans make all the details fit together. If you know things happen for a reason, and you know things happen according to God's purpose, you also have an innate desire to know how it fits together, right? Kaiser goes on, he says, this quest, wanting to see how it all fits together, is a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive, because people are made in the image of God and are made to appreciate the beauty of creation on an aesthetic level and to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world on an academic or philosophical level, and to discern its purpose and its destiny on a theological level. And so here's why we have this task of wanting to figure it out, how stuff fits together, because we actually know not only is God sovereign, but verse 11, he makes everything beautiful in his time. Now, New American Standard, Christian Standard Bible say appropriate, all right? New Jerusalem Bible, apt. He makes everything apt. How dull is that? Right? Appropriate. Just because something is appropriate, is it necessarily beautiful? No. The King James and the NIV say beautiful. New English translation actually brings them both together sort of creatively. Everything fits beautifully in its appropriate time. Okay, you can't complain too much about that. So here's what we do know, right? So anybody ever in the military? Anybody ever a United States Marine, right? You are on a need-to-know basis, right? You're not going to be told anything that you don't need to know, only what you need to know. Here's what you need to know. God's sovereign over every event in your life. You need to know that. And you need to know that the times and the events of life happen for a reason, and the reason ultimately is a good one, because the reason fits into God's beautiful plan. So, what do you have? You have God, who is the cosmic artist. And you and I come into this world with an innate sense that the stuff that happens in our life happens for a reason that is bigger than us and actually fits in somehow to this bigger plan. And so there's one more thing he says, and he's put eternity into our hearts. How does that fit in the context? Well, there is an innate, inherent sense of eternity, that is, first of all, of the eternal one, but there's also that innate, inherent sense that the details and the events of my life matter. In other words, the sovereign God who's appointed the events, who's making all things beautiful, has an eternal plan, and that actually resonates in me. But there's this big letdown, at least for right now, and that is, you know, the events and details are ordained by God. You know he's making everything beautiful in his time. You've been given this inherent task as an image bearer to want to see how it fits together, how the colors actually play off of each other and where the contours are and what the picture is going to look like. And yet God has not given us the capacity to figure it out. God has given you the innate sense that there is a purpose, but he's not given you the ability to look on the canvas and see what he's painting. Do you understand why this actually ends up being a frustration? God, I want to know. I want to know why this relationship fell apart. I want to know why this person died. I want to know why I lost this job. I want to know why I got this promotion. Normally, we're not too stumped when something happy happens to us because we just are just giddy about it and we don't even think about the purpose. It's just, yay. But we want to know. We want to know how it fits together. We want to know how the events actually fit in that tapestry that God is making. And here's the thing. God has put the desire for you to know in your heart, but he's not given you the ability to figure it out. Well, that's mean. No, it's not. No, it is not. There is a very, very good reason why God has not given us the ability to actually see how things fit together, why things happen, and what the results will be. David Gibson says, if we could see the end from the beginning and understand how a billion lives and 1,000 generations and unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are all woven into a tapestry of perfect beauty, then we'd be God. And you're not God. God knows what he's doing. That's all you need to know. When life does not make sense, when life is painful, when life seems chaotic, when life seems disappointing, when everything seems to be falling apart, you have this innate sense as an image bearer, God's in control. He's doing something. God, what are you doing? And he says, it's not for you to know. It is for you to trust me. If you could figure it out, if you could see the tapestry, if you could get a look at the canvas, if you could see the ways the colors interact with each other, if you could see the beauty of it, if you could have the big picture of it, then there is something that would be absolutely true, and that is this: you would not need to trust in the God who made you. So, there's a time to begin a sermon and there's a time to end a sermon. I warned my dear brother ahead of time. Brother, I may preempt 1 Samuel. There's a time for 1 Samuel and it's not this afternoon. We're going to finish this chapter this afternoon before the Lord's Supper. We'll look at verses 12 to 15 as Kohelet makes his observations and draws conclusions once again. But let me just close with this. Some of you are going through incredible trials right now. Sickness, deteriorated relationships, some real sad, heartbreaking things, tough marriage. Seemingly not enough money. A job that is maybe so profoundly frustrating and disappointing to you, you don't know how you're going to clock in tomorrow morning. The God who made you and the God who loves you has appointed these times and these seasons and these events by his own sovereign hand. And he does not say to you, child, do your best to figure out what I'm doing. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Why did my marriage fall apart? Why did my baby die? Why did my friend get cancer? Why, God, why? You have a reason. He does. And he's not obligated to tell you. And so in the midst of a painful life that seems to just be a vapor, God says, trust me in the vapor. And trust me in the pain. And trust me when things don't make sense. It should be no surprise that things don't make sense to us. It's not like God has made a collection of the sharpest knives in the drawer. These things are beyond us. And to just simply say, not why, maybe how long, but Kohelet answers that, it's a vapor. Not why, but Lord, I trust you. And I leave it at that. Trust not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain. And we ask that in the midst of confusion, chaos, and trial and sorrow, that we would trust that you're making all things beautiful in your time. And we ask this in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.